unmute myself. There you go. Book of Philippians, and we'll be in Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking in a moment at verses 7 through 11 together. Philippians chapter 4 in our Bibles as we make our way through this series. Glad we were able to sing that song, because now I can make this announcement. But it's going to make you have to wait a long time. But hey, you sang it, so you got it in my attention. The author of that song, Chris Anderson, is going to be with us next year for our missions conference weekend. So we're thankful that he can be with us next year. This year, we have Dr. Patrick Odell with us. He's the director of Baptist Mid-Missions. Next year, we get Chris Anderson, who used to pastor in Atlanta for many years. Actually, he planted a church in Ohio first before he did that. And he just recently became the director of a different missions board. And it's called Baptist Missions Worldwide, because it's still BMW. I thought that was funny. I don't know who came up with that first, but I kind of suspect that it was the car manufacturer. But he's there, and he'll be with us next year together. We're in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 3, rather, beginning in verse 7 to 11 will be our text together this evening. You ever wondered, what is it that makes something be of, and we can use the phrase, surpassing value? What makes something to have surpassing value? I think it depends on the age of the person, whether or not they think something has surpassing value. You probably do an assessment in your own life like mine. I can think of different things that at different stages in my life I thought had surpassing value. My mom got each of us one of those skinny bins that you could put underneath your bed. And if you could fit it in the bin, that could be kind of your knick-knack box. And it just depended on the kid, what items that they put in there, what they thought had surpassing value. And over the years, my bin collected and then discarded various sundry things that I thought were of surpassing value. I think the funniest one, though, that my brother had was my brother had a cow skull in his box. He found it, and he thought it was cool, and it was obviously from a butcher shop, because it had the bullet hole right in the between the eyes, and he would use it as his pencil holder, and he thought that was super cool. That was of surpassing value to him, and you couldn't convince him otherwise. That was really cool, and I can't remember. I don't think I had anything quite as weird as a cow skull. I did have for a time scrimshaw. I don't know if any of you know what scrimshaw is. That's what the old whalers out in New England, when they would go out and they would go on their whaling vessels and they would collect the bones of the whales when they were out there for months. They would create art on the bones and the teeth and things, and I had one that was old scrimshaw that I thought was super valuable, and I think it was like a little piece of a bone with some carving of a boat that I thought was really cool. That was a surpassing value to me. When I got older, in like junior high, my surpassing value item was my .22 Ruger long rifle that I mounted a deer scope on, and that was really cool because my mom had bird feeders, and there were squirrels, and there was a lot of woods behind us, so we could safely open our back door, and there was a summer, we'll just say that there was no squirrels in our neighborhood at the end of the summer. That was of surpassing value. I added a 20-gauge shotgun later to that surpassing value items, only to get to college and my surpassing value items changed again, because my computer died after my freshman year, and I didn't have the money to buy a new computer without the sale of my guns. So I had to sell my surpassing value guns to purchase my computer, which was now a surpassing value, because I can't really go to college without a computer, and then that died, and so on. You can just continue to think about things in your life. And I'm sure if you did the exercise in your own mind, you can think of things that you thought had surpassing value, and then they changed. Now that, I use all that illustration as a kind of feeble attempt to illustrate the word that Paul is going to use in our passage together. And we can see that word in verse 8, when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of," and there it is, "the surpassing worth of Christ." This is something, isn't it? Surpassing worth. The NASB translates it as the surpassing value. The King James puts it, the excellencies of Christ. There is something about knowing Christ that makes everything else pale by way of comparison. That's really the theme of our passages together, beginning in verse 7 all the way down to verse 11. There is something about Christ that is of surpassing value, of excellency, you could say of supreme excellency, that makes everything else that you could kind of collect and add up in this world pale in comparison. Here's what he says beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from under the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As we get into this passage together, I want you to notice immediately that Paul, in these verses, the word loss will come up five times, this word loss will. And you can kind of go through them with me. Whatever things I had, I counted as, there's one, loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for Christ because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain wisdom and be found in him, not having righteousness. Verse 10, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. You can continue down, and he's going to continue to outline these ideas, this word loss. But Paul is excited about something. Paul's excited about something by way of comparison. Look at in the ESV, really, he just says the word there is indeed. He says indeed. If you have the KJV there, the KJV will actually put yea, doubtless. Some of you have that in front of you. The KJV has yea, doubtless there. The NASB has a different take on it. And I'll thin out my text there. The NASB doesn't say that. It says more than that. You might say, well, why is there the discrepancies there? Well, it's kind of a hard word to translate from English, because it's actually five Greek words kind of put together to make this point. And actually the point that you could actually translate it this way, you could say, but actually the if you're going to just really put it really literally, you could say, but indeed, therefore, at least, even. That's what he's, if you're just going to put it literally and just put it into English, but indeed, at least, even, I count everything as loss. Now that's a mouthful. And you can see why some of the translators took some liberty there. I think it's always, I chuckle just a little bit when they say, well, this translation or that translation, you know, they just translated exactly word for word straight from the Greek. Well, if you read the Greek, you realize that that is not true in any language, that there has to be some kind of understanding, whether it were in the ESV or the King James or the NASB. They all made their choices there based on what they saw, because if they had put exactly as they read it in the Greek, you would have read, but indeed, therefore, at least, even, I count all these things. And you'd say, well, that is, you know, a mouthful. Well, first of all, it's Paul. If you know Paul's writings, Paul is a mouthful at times. But he's also emphasizing something. This is very out of the norm even for Paul to have all of this kind of laid on top of itself. What Paul is saying is Paul's going to talk about how incredibly wonderful it is to know Christ. In fact, it is so wonderful that he can count all things loss. It's so wonderful that Paul says, I can count all things as loss. And he's actually going to repeat that, count everything as loss, there in verse 7. And then if you come down, you can see it there as well. For his sake, I have suffered everything and count them as rubbish. He's going to do the same kind of phrase. He's counting all these things. But notice he didn't say, compared to Christ, everything else has less value, did he? He also didn't say, compared to Christ, everything else has no value. What he's saying is, but compared to Christ, knowing Christ, everything else is loss, is what the ESV says. But actually, It's a better, you can actually translate that word even more literally than what the ESV did. Let me pull it up on the screen here. So if here's all of the interlinear of all the Greek words that are there. And there's one word that we're highlighting, and the ESV, of course, did actually translate that. That's the word right here that they translated as loss in the ESV. You can see that this translation translated it as rubbish or trash. But actually, the KJV might have it the best in this case. You know what the KJV calls it? Dung, right? It's literally excrement is quite literally what he's saying. Everything is not just loss. I think it's a harsher word than that. I count everything as trash, you could say. Actually, it's better said, I can count everything as excrement, as dung. I think we could not probably be any more vulgar than that, because it's already pretty clear what he's trying to communicate, is it not? What Paul is saying is, compared to Jesus, everything else is dung. That's what he's saying. It's pretty strong language in this text. So there's two things that highlight that strong language. Immediately that indeed, therefore, at least, even, he's drawing your attention to something. I want to grab your attention. I want you to think about this. Christ is more than, I'm going to count all this thing as his loss. I'm going to say that five times to get that point, you know, drilled down. Paul is. And everything else, I'm going to say, it's rubbish, it's trash, it's dung compared to Christ. So what is it, Paul, that makes Christ so valuable? You see that in the text? What is it that Paul is saying makes Christ so incredibly valuable? And what he's going to highlight, really, are there are two different things that he notes. First of all, that in Christ we have eternal life. We'll see that in the text. I'll give them both to you at the outset. In Christ we see we have eternal life. That makes him valuable. And number two, in Christ we are declared righteous. Now, there are two things about him that make him valuable. So number one, he says, in Christ, we have eternal life. In Christ, we have eternal life. This makes Christ valuable. Come with me to verse 8. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? What is surpassing worth? This is where it's different in this room, because I feel like in the fellowship hall, I'm closer to you. So I can ask a question, pitch it out there, and you can respond a little easier. All right, but you got to still try it in this room. So what is the surpassing worth that he's pointing to? Knowing Christ. So their surpassing worth is right here. The surpassing worth is quite literally knowing. I'll go back there. The surpassing worth is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Now, this is not a word that actually is referring to typically intellectual knowledge, as if you could just study it. Let's go back to the interlinear. That's a tough word to say more than 7 times fast. And you can see the word that Paul is using here. Maybe I should use a different color because that doesn't show up very good. Here's the word. And you can see its root is gnosis. Any idea? Have you ever heard gnosis used before? Thoughts about it? What's that? I heard it whispered. Gnostics, right? What do the Gnostics believe? There's some kind of special knowledge that you've achieved. And if you achieve that kind of special knowledge, what happens? That's basically their basis for salvation, right? So they've got this special knowledge, this mystery that they've unlocked, and this is how, you know, I'm making it very simple, but this is how you can really become spiritual and saved and all of that. We call them Gnostics. And that's, we see Paul and others in the epistles fighting against them. And we see Gnosticism in all kinds of forms today. Can you think of any ways Gnosticism can make its way into the churches today? We talked about one on a couple Sunday evenings ago in our What is Man series. The critical theory would be a form of Gnosticism, right? So there's these ideas that still permeate. So when we say he's knowing Christ, The word he's using is Gnostic. Now think about it. This is not an intellectual pass-fail on a test type of knowledge. This is a deeper rooted. If Gnosticism is this idea that there's this deeper rooted, and obviously Paul's not. He's actually kind of communicating against Gnosticism by stealing their word. But their idea is there's this deep-seated understanding in the heart that you've unlocked some kind of mystery and then you're going to be saved. If Paul's now using their word to describe the knowledge of Christ while fighting against it, what is he communicating? If it's not fact-based, what is he communicating? Well, yeah, if you're going to alliterate it, you could use Justin's words, right? If you could use Kurt's word spiritual, Justin said faith-based. I thought that was pretty good. So if it's not fact-based knowledge, it's a faith-based knowledge. So this is, and we'll get to that, we'll see why we even say this faith-based. After all, he uses that word even in our text, right? Here's that word right there. He's going to use that very word in our text. So Paul is not talking about an intellectual knowledge. Paul is talking about a knowledge based on faith. We can say based on a personal relationship. By the way, this is the same exact, coming back to the same word in the Septuagint, this is the same exact word used in the Old Testament, Septuagint, for a man and woman knowing each other in a marriage relationship. It's the same word. So this is an intimate word. We're not talking about knowing Christ. We're talking about really knowing Christ. This is not talking about opening a systematic textbook to gain knowledge of Christ, as interesting as that may be to some, including myself. I enjoy that from time to time. It's talking about really having a personal relationship with Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, point one, I point on the screen. In Christ, we have eternal life. So let's ask this question. And what the question could be this. What is salvation? Very simply, what is salvation? And the answer is, you ready for it? Knowing Christ. That's salvation. Salvation is knowing Christ. Christ is the only way to salvation. You can jot down these references. I'll put them on the screen for you. John chapter 10, verse 14. Ready? Here's on the screen. I'll blow it up. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own are known of me. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's communicating. This is how you are saved, by this knowledge. It's John 10, verse 14, if you want to jot that reference down. We can do the same thing in the exercise in John 17, verse 3. It's a little clearer. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is salvation? It's knowing Christ. That's what salvation is. This is the supreme worth of Christ, then, is it not? You think of a more supreme worth? What is so incredible about Christ? What's so incredible about Christ is in Christ we have eternal life. This is why Paul doesn't stop. He adds two wonderful words to the end of this reference. Really, two very, very significant words. He says, knowing Christ, my Lord. Those are very significant words. And the most, really, both of them independent on one another, but if you go back and forth, he's talking about my Lord. Then he says, my Lord, he's mine because I know him. Exactly. You know exactly what he is. Well, let's use an illustration this way. Let's suppose someone comes to church for years and years and years, and they are perhaps invested in the church as best they know how. And they attend, and they're religious in that way. They are even zealous in that way. Does that make them saved? We know the answer is no. So that helps us, because later on, what if they say, well, and this is the popular phrase now, well, I'm de-converting. Anybody heard that phrase before? I'm just de-converting. And actually, now you can hear whole podcasts on de-conversion stories. The guy that wrote the book that we were never allowed to read because Dad preached against it, Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye, was a guy by the name of Josh McDowell. And he is now saying, I am not saved. And he will do, what's that? Not Josh McDowell, Josh Harris. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, both of you. Joshua Harris. I don't want to throw the wrong guy under the bus. Joshua Harris. And he now does whole seminars on deconversion and has a whole podcast on deconversion and has actually led people to this deconversion idea. Somewhat ironically, people now don't like that he's leading them in deconverting because they think that he's the one that converted them. And I don't know, it just gets really complicated once you get into those paths. But so he's trying to find his new moneymaker, is my estimation, because he fooled a lot of people with that book. So he's got to fool a lot of people with this other idea. So this whole kind of, you can see where the wheels are spinning. This is why Paul is saying this, really important. He is my Lord, but we can also emphasize he is my Lord. What is that communicating? Master. If you come over to the book of Acts, and we don't have time together this evening, but obviously what is the most, we could say, the most significant thing that happens at the very second chapter in the book of Acts that really sets the stage, the day of Pentecost? And what forms at the day of Pentecost at that point? The church. So we could say the church begins there. The gospel is preached. And all the way through the book of Acts, now Christ's disciples are making disciples, and we see just this multiplication of God's church. And obviously the multiplication of God's church is all about the proclamation of the gospel, right? Knowing Christ. And when they are calling people to Christ, and they're pleading with people to come to Him as the Savior from their sins, what do they call on Christ? Well, how do they call on people to be saved from their sins? What do they call Christ? They refer to Him over and over and over as Lord. That's what they call on. Repent and believe in the name of the Lord and all of this. That is the theme of the book of Acts. That you would follow Him as your knowledge of your Lord. It's pretty significant. So, who is saved? Well, we know if He has saved us in verse 8. And Paul wanted to know Him better. And the more we know Christ, by the way, this is what's pretty interesting. I want us to note, look at verse 10. I want to, because he repeats the same thing, and he's going to sandwich his points between verse 10 and verse 8. So verse 9 will be our different point. But I want us to know that interesting word he uses, that I may know Him. Right? That I may know Him. Say, well, Paul, did you just contradict yourself? Because you just said that you did know Him up here, right? If I can kind of draw this long arrow. And now you're saying that you may know Him. He's saying that you have a confident knowledge of God, and then a few verses later, you may know God. What is going on here? Is Paul contradicting himself? What is he saying? Paul wanted to know Him better. Think about it if you are saved, you can do this exercise in your own life. The more you know Christ, what happens? The more you want to know Christ. Not less. The more you know Christ, it's not like you reach some level and then all of a sudden you're like, I think I'm good. I think I've accomplished everything I want to do. Right? I mean, the more you know Christ, the more you want to know Christ. I am not at all concerned. In fact, I see it as a mark of real spiritual maturity. When you go to a church like ours or others and you see more and more gray hairs attending, that doesn't concern me. I see that as maturity. Not just in life, but in spiritual life as well. The more you grow in your relationship with Christ, and the more years you have to get to know Christ, the more you realize how significant Christ is. And the more we want to drill into young people to realize, if you could just get this as a young person. Imagine if you could put your wisdom in your youth. Many of us would make different decisions, right? What's going on? Well, you're just learning more about Christ. Justin.
Would there be any significance for him using that language of Lord there, lowercase L-O-R-D, in reference to being a Jew? That would be normally saying that his Lord is in like Yahweh. Is there any significance in that?
So he's using kurios, if we want to come over to, since I still have it up on the screen. So he's using the word kurios, and there is significance to the word kurios under the heading of lordship, but there's not this. Even, by the way, all caps L-O-R-D in the Old Testament isn't always Yahweh. And oftentimes, even L, capital L, then O-R-D can sometimes be Yahweh. But he is using kurios, which is, by the way, the Old Testament, if we're going back to it, it's the name Adonai, if you remember that in our study. So the most repeated Old Testament name of God in your New Testament is Adonai, which is an interesting study in and of itself. So when you come over to the New Testament, in the Old Testament, obviously the most used name of God is Yahweh. In the New Testament, the most used name of God is Adonai, which is interesting. And Adonai is in the Old Testament as well. But that was an interesting tidbit. Thank you, Justin. And notice what he wants to know about Christ in verse 10. He outlines several of them. I may know him. And what do you want to know? He wants to know, we can put them together here. He wants to know the power of Christ, the power of his resurrection. He wants to know this. He wants to know, first of all, he wants to know him. That's the person of Christ. He wants to know the person of Christ. He wants to know him. He wants to know the power of Christ, power of resurrection. And he wants to know the fellowship of his Christ, may share his sufferings. Where is Paul right now? Can you remember?
Prison.
So apparently Paul indicates that in his sufferings he has not yet known that kind of fellowship. It's interesting. One person said, you have not suffered first, nor have you suffered most. And Paul recognizes that. Why would a holy God want to make it possible anyways for any of us to know him? Pretty special. He makes it possible by doing something. And that brings us to number two. In Christ, not only number one, do we have in Christ eternal life, but we could note number two, that in Christ we have righteousness. Neither of these things can be attained by ourselves. Sandwiched between, well, not sandwiched, we could say as the meat of the sandwich bread, we find in verse 8, Paul's talking about knowing Christ. We saw that in verse 8. In verse 10, he's talking about knowing Christ. And as kind of the meat of the sandwich, or if you're my daughter, it's peanut butter and jelly, because that's a thing right now. It's very important to her. All right. Verse 9, we talk about the only way we can know Christ. What is the only way we can know Christ? Here's what he says, beginning in verse 9. This is the only way we can know Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 9, I'm going to highlight the whole verse so we get it out there. And be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. This is the only way we can know Christ. Verse 8, I want to know Christ. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. How do I know Christ? Verse 9, righteousness, right? Which is by faith. May be found, first of all, if I want to have righteousness, how do I get righteousness? And there are two words in verse 9 that show me how I get righteousness. Be found in him. If I want to be viewed as righteous, I have to be in him. Righteousness is only found in Christ. After all, righteousness is only found in God. I have no righteousness on my own. If God looks at me outside of Christ, he sees unrighteousness. I have to be in him. This is a wonderful truth. By the way, just those two words, in him, could really simply define the wonderful doctrine that we call union with Christ. This is a wonderful doctrine of our faith. If you come into salvation in him, you have union with Christ. When we are placed in Christ, we are placed in a person who alone has righteousness, and we are in him. We have union with him. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it means to be united with the only one who has righteousness. So today, if you know Christ, you are in Christ, which means when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ. Actually, the song we sang right before the message kind of conveys that pretty well. It was a song we just sang, His robes were mine. It's a wonderful exchange is what he's talking about. In many ways, it's exactly what Paul is talking about. God always accepts the Son. Always. God always accepts the Son. Therefore, those who are in the Son are accepted because they are in the Son, whom God always accepts. Now, verse 9, again, not having a righteousness of my own, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So Paul is willing to admit he does not have righteousness. Paul is willing to even say that all the good that he has done is, as Isaiah the prophet would say, filthy rags. Now go back with me, because we've got to review what we've already learned. Because Paul has already reviewed to a very religious crowd what he has done. So Paul is saying, again, come back before we go forward, and he says in verse 9, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I don't have righteousness from the law. I have, as Paul is talking, I have not achieved righteousness in the law. Okay, Paul, what did you do in the law that may have been conceived to kind of achieve righteousness? Well, in the same chapter, verse 5, he's going to begin this outline. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is Paul's testimony of pre-conversion. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. So Paul is saying, first of all, in verse 5, I can't trust in my national heritage to save me. Because there were those within the Israelite Jewish community that believed just because they were Jewish, children of God, they're saved. Paul's saying, I can't be saved even from them. Even my theological traditions in verse 5 will not save me. He's done all of these things. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, verse 5. So even my theological traditions won't save me. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. What is that communicating? What is he saying? As to the law, a Pharisee, if I told you that. Well, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. What am I saying?
Yeah. I know. I've studied.
I've studied.
I know
what the law says. What else?
We keep the law better than everybody.
Yeah, that's kind of the mindset. The Pharisees were like, we keep it better than you guys. Right? In fact, you remember we outlined this a little bit. There is God's law, and the Pharisees basically fenced in God's law with their own laws in an attempt to not break God's laws, and they kept building new fences. And one of the funny ones we outlined last time together was the Bible says not to plant on the Sabbath. Right? And so the Pharisees read God's law for the Jewish people at that time. Don't plant on the Sabbath. They're going to make sure we don't plant on the Sabbath. So their plan was don't wear shoes that might have a ridge on them and then walk outside on the Sabbath. Because if you did and you put your foot down in a certain angle, you might put a ridge in the dirt and then some seed might come in and dribble in that ridge. And then you may have accidentally planted on the Sabbath. Right? Yes.
Another good one is that they would tie dill, mint, and cumin. So
yes.
Picture them.
That's right. If you didn't hear that, they would also tithe their dill and their mint and their cumin. And you can imagine dill seeds being very, very little. And they're going to count to make sure that they got it just right. Right? So as to the law, how are you doing, Paul? I was a Pharisee. Right? Did that get you righteousness? No. Continue in verse 6. As to zeal, well, what if I was just so on fire for God, right? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good. Well, understand, they thought that the church was in the wrong. So as to zeal, I was protecting God. That was my mindset. Is that going to get you? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Again, this comes back to the point. Is Paul saying he wasn't a sinner? No. As to the man-made rules that you could see, you can't stick anything to me. In fact, Paul would say otherwise, that he was not just a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Did any of that give him salvation? Come back to verse 9. Not having righteousness of my own. There's nothing that you can do to earn favor with God and to try to be righteousness. And everything you do apart from Christ, again coming back, is dung. It is rubbish. So he says in verse 7, I count all that stuff that we just read about in chapter 5 and 6, which the Jewish readers would have said, noble, awesome. I count it as loss. If you come back to our chart again, when you're looking at these words, loss, actually I don't have that one on the screen, so I'll come back away from it. But the word lost, that particular word lost, zamien, is used only one other time in our New Testament. It's used in Acts 27. And Acts 27 actually gives us a really good picture of what Paul is communicating. Because in Acts 27, if you know your chapter content, you'll know that Acts 27 describes Paul and the shipwreck account. Remember Paul getting shipwrecked? And in Acts 27, we read that Paul is on this shipping vessel that was a grain vessel. So they are carrying grain, which would have been to the merchants, you could say, their gain. This is their livelihood. And also the people that are on the boats, they're supposed to bring them, the prisoners, and the grain over. And now the storm's coming. And now what was gain to them, what do they want to do with that weight that's in the ship? So what was gain to them, what do they count it as right now? Loss. Same word. You see the picture? What I thought was really good, I count it as loss. I mean, it is rubbish. It is dung. I wanted it. If anything that weights me down from my pursuit of Christ, I count it as loss. That's the picture. It's a wonderful illustration of what it looks like to come to Christ. And the only way to get righteousness, again, is how? And we've said it several times, at least you have, and I haven't yet, but what's the only way you can get it? Faith, right? It depends on, and there's the word at the end of that verse. It depends on faith. What is faith? You're going to define faith. What is faith?
Forsaking all I trust in.
There you go. Have you heard the alliterate or the acrostic? Forsaking all I trust him. Sometimes in our culture we think of faith as this blind leap in the dark. I know this is just a, if you can think of this illustration with me for a moment. Right? Indiana Jones. I'm sure you've seen Indiana Jones. Don't pretend like you haven't seen Indiana Jones. I'm not. Right? And you got that one scene where is it Sean Connery, his dad, and they've got like this big, deep valley, and they got a cross. And you can't see if they can. And Indiana Jones steps out, and you don't know if he's going to fall or not. And Sean Connery says, and I'm not going to do my Sean Connery impersonation, right? You can do your own. Have faith, my son, right? And then he steps, and then the camera pans out, and oh, there was actually something to hold him. And so faith, even J.R.R. Tolkien in his Lord of the Rings says, faithless is he who says farewell when the road darkens. So even Tolkien thinks faith is basically this leap into the darkness, hoping that you're going to get caught. Is that biblical faith? No, that is not biblical faith. You know, have you ever seen the illustration? Well, faith is like I sat down on the chair. I never sat it down on before, but I trusted the chair would hold me. I've actually seen that used in a sermon before. Terrible illustration of what faith is. That is not faith. What is biblical faith? Knowing Christ. Biblical faith is a person. Biblical faith is, as Brother John already used the acrostic, it's a good one because it communicates exactly what it is. Forsaking all, I trust him. So biblical faith is saying, Jesus, catch me. I know you will. That's what faith is. I'm going to give you everything that I have, and I know you will catch me. So how do I get righteousness? Faith. I just run to Jesus. Everything that I have, I trust in him. Now, many people choke on that, right? Many people choke on that because it's a humbling thing. And we'll see how Paul understands this humility as we close. Come to a funeral, right? And those can be very somber and difficult times. And someone in an effort to be comforted themselves or to comfort others would say, well, so-and-so lived such a good life, I'm sure that they are in heaven. That is a denial of justification by faith. That statement is a denial of justification by faith. Doesn't matter what good you did in this earth, when you die, if you don't have biblical faith, you don't have righteousness. If you don't have righteousness in Christ, where are you going? You're not going to heaven. So that's not comforting. It's actually a lie. No one can ever earn their way to heaven. The only way to heaven is justification by faith. But if you really know you're saved, you might say, wouldn't you just be super arrogant about it? But that was the impression my mother got when she went to camp. And the preacher at the particular camp, when she was a young teenage girl, said to the teenagers, you can know for sure that if you died today, you're going to heaven. And I want you to know for sure. And my mom, having grown up in a Methodist or a Lutheran church all of her life, thought that is the most arrogant statement anybody can ever make. That is just the height of arrogance, that you can know anything for sure. They might say, well, if someone can know something for sure, by the way, you can know for sure, wouldn't that lead to arrogance? And Paul demonstrates it doesn't. Here's what he says as he ends. Verse 11, as he continues this virtue, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like unto his death. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection. Is Paul saying, boy, I hope I'm right about this. I sure hope that I might get the resurrection. Paul is so humbled. In humility, he has cast all of his faith on Christ. He's echoing the words of James. In James 4, verse 15, he said, if the Lord will, I will do this or that. It's not that Paul was uncertain, but Paul had come across in a way, he didn't want to come across in a proud way. He does not want to communicate in this paragraph to Jewish people who are looking at his paragraph and saying, boy, you've done better than me. He does not want to come across in any way them thinking, Paul did this. He does not want them to think that. Paul's whole life has been, after conversion, has been pushing people to Christ. Paul was humbled in thinking, how incredibly wonderful is Christ. Even give me the possibility to share this truth with others. It is not up to me. It is up to Christ. Paul's going to end then, by any means possible. I'm willing to do this all. He did it all for me. I'll do this all for him. This is, as we come back to our opening illustration, the surpassing worth of Christ. And unlike all the trinkets of this world that you might add up and have silly things like I did as a child that you thought were super cool, right? Maybe even some silly things as a child that you thought were cool that are still in your office across the street, because I have some of those, right? I've got some baseballs that were signed. I think that one of the treasured possessions that both my brother Chad and I had, we went to a Red Sox versus Indians game, and we went down the field, and some baseball fans would know all these players, and we got autographs of Jim Tomei and Omar Vizquel and John McDonald and Sandy Alomar Jr., and Roberto Alomar was also on the team at the time. So there were some good players on that Indians club. And I still have that ball in my office. It's not worth anything to anybody but me, because you have to somehow authenticate all those signatures. Plus, a little grubby-handed boy named Caleb blurred all those ink on the ball, so it's kind of blurred over there. But that, to me, was of insurmountable worth. Chad had one in his room, because we both got the same autographs. Chad had one in his room, I had one in my room, and those were prominently displayed. My whole time, they were prominently displayed. It's still in my office across the street, right? But honestly, that's more sentimental to me than actually valuable. It's sentimental to me because I can remember my brother. But the truth of the matter is, what's valuable to me is Christ. And actually, what makes that ball valuable to me is partly because of that sentimental. If you know my story, you know my brother died. So I can go to that ball and I can say, I know where my brother is. Not because that baseball is of such incredible value, but because I know the one who he put his trust in that has incredible value. That's what Paul is saying. Whatever gain I had, whatever I thought I accomplished in this world, it was rubbish. I counted it as that, compared to the insurmountable worth of Christ. Questions, comments, discussion as we conclude our time. Rebecca?
Just curious about going back to knowing Christ and the emphasis on that.
Yes.
It just seems that knowing Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Those two versions say knowledge of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In the English, has completely different meaning.
Sure.
So I'm just curious why the difference?
Well, there's our root there. And it is knowledge of Christ, or knowing Christ. Language works a little bit differently when it comes across from those languages. But I don't see it as a big difference, personally. Maybe I could ask, how would you see that as a difference as I try to answer?
Because, I mean, Satan has knowledge of Christ.
Sure.
But he doesn't know.
Okay, I understand what you're asking. Okay, so the answer would be really in the word that he's using, right? We have knowing and knowledge in our minds as two different categories. He could have used other words to communicate knowledge, but he's using an intimate knowledge word that's different than what Satan would have had. Satan would have factual knowledge, but he wouldn't have gnosis. Does that make sense? So to use it as I tried to illustrate, I should have done a better job, but in the Septuagint, that word that's used is the same word of a husband and wife knowing each other, right?
Well, you did a good job explaining it.
Yeah.
Oh.
Why would they use others?
Yeah.
You'd have to ask them. I don't know that. Yeah. By the way, what I just did on the screen, and that's why I did this. Sometimes you can be so tripped up. You can say Greek is just Greek. Well, frankly, friends, one of the blessings of even preaching to an English-speaking audience like yourselves is you don't actually have to always go get the Greek. You actually have wonderful tools just like this one. What you're seeing on the screen is just, I've used it because it's easier to grab as a screenshot. I literally just Googled Greek interlinear of the verse that I was looking at, and there you have it. So they're not hard to find, and that's actually a really big blessing. And what you just did by exercise, by comparing the translations, actually will, in many, many ways, help you understand words sometimes better than even if you knew the original languages. It's a blessing to be alive in 2022 in that regard. If you really want to know languages, you need to ask Brenda Burkett, though. She's the expert. Other questions? These are good. Well, thank you again for joining us. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer and make sure you clean out that food table on your way out this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we can spend together, Lord, in your word. And just ripping through and ripping apart and exploring down the intricacies of what you had your Apostle Paul write in Philippians. Oh, Lord, may we be students of your word, even as we go home. Bring us back together on Sunday as we continue our conversation.